Good evening, everyone.
We will continue in our Bible study through the book of Matthew.
We'll begin in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. We know, of course, that Matthew chapter 6 is one of the most read chapters in the whole Bible and one of the most important ones. And one verse there, as we'll get to, it is a pivotal verse in the Bible, if not the pivotal verse in the Bible. This is Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples in private, off away from the multitudes. Remember what he did in verse 1? Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And so now he's going through the Beatitudes, just detailed principles on Christian living that are so important for all of us. So he's continuing to do that here in chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father which is in heaven." What are alms? What does that mean? It just simply means help, service, good deeds. And he's saying here, that's a good thing to do, to help others when you can. But don't toot your horn about it. Don't make a big production about it. Don't draw attention to yourself and say, "I'm going to go over and help this person. I want you all to notice that and watch me when I do and give me credit for it and, you know, make a big show." That's not going to be blessed by God. This is to be done not to draw attention to ourselves, but to help the other person. And that's why we do alms or give help, charitable deeds, and service. That's what alms means. So it says here, "Take heed that you do not your help, your service, before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. You may haul some wood and stack it in the backyard of a widow, and if you put it in the paper and you have somebody blow a bugle and you have a flag waving and you draw a bunch of attention and you haul that wood back there and stack it, you're not going to be rewarded by God, blessed by God. The widow will still have her wood, but you won't be blessed. But if you just haul that wood back there quietly, stack it up real nicely, the widow might not even know you've done it. She comes out there and she's got some wood. Or she might, but nobody else knows. Or word might get around, but you didn't announce it. Then you're going to be blessed for it." But a lot of people, when they do something for somebody else, they want credit for it. And they brag about it. And God will not bless that. Verse 2, "Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." I could take a lot of time on this. I'm not going to, but the hypocrites would go through the streets, blowing the horn and waving the flag and telling everybody they're going to help somebody, and they want everybody to know it and give them praise and give them glory and then do whatever they were going to do. They really would do that, and people do that today. They do it all the time, and that cancels out the blessing. But when we quietly help, we don't have to act like we're ashamed of doing it. We're not trying to be secretive about it. We just quietly go give the help, and if it gets out and somebody thanks us, that's fine. But we don't go out of our way so we can get attention from others when we help somebody. That's the point here. Just help them because you want to help them, because it's a good thing to help them. And then God blesses that. Like it says right here in verse 2, when they get the glory from men, that's the reward they have. But he says, verse 3, "But when you do alms," when you help somebody, when you serve somebody, "let not your left hand know what your right hand does." Now, of course, this is simply a figurative expression. You know what your left hand is doing and your right hand is doing all the time. Some people get so picky and petty, they'll read that and they'll say, "Okay, now, how am I going to keep my left hand from knowing what my right hand is doing? I know I'll put it in my pocket, then I'll do what I need to with my right hand, and I'll put it in my pocket, and I'll do with my left hand." First of all, your hands don't have any mind to think. This is just a figure of speech to drive home the point. Just quietly go serve for the sake of serving. And using a figure of speech, just keep it private and quiet and personal. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, figuratively speaking, just keeping it that personal and that quiet. It's not literally here. You know that, and anybody who's being honest knows that. That would be silly to think otherwise, and that's not what he's saying in a literal sense. He's using that as a figure of speech to underline the importance of quietly and privately serving others. Verse 4, Don't let your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret. And your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly. And sometimes he'll reward you privately. And sometimes what you do won't be in secret. But it's still the overall point of serving quietly in order to serve others and not draw attention to yourself. I've seen these telethons on television where they'll be begging for money for some kind of need, and somebody will send in money, and they want their name to run across the television, or the guy who's announcing, stand up there and announce, or have somebody stand up. They want everybody to know, oh boy, I sent my check in, or I gave my money, or my company gave this much money, and walk up on stage, and George's vacuum cleaner business with a big old check, we're giving $1,200. Why didn't George just give it and then go home or stay out in the audience? But no, got to get that credit. See, that's not the way to do it, and that's what Christ is talking about here. Verse 5, and when you pray, now notice the word here, when. Not if you pray, if you ever get around to it, and perhaps you'll pray now and again. It's put in a way where it's really actually a command. It's taken for granted. When you pray, it's like saying when you eat, you know you're going to eat, so when you eat. And as a Christian, you know you're going to pray, so Christ says, when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are. You know what a hypocrite is, don't you? It's a pretender. It's an actor. That's what a hypocrite is. A two-faced person, a pretender, an actor. They're phony. They're not what they seem like they are. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. So the Academy Awards ought to be labeled hypocrite instead of actor. Instead of the best actor for blah, 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 I should say the best hypocrite for so-and-so gets the Oscar for supporting hypocrite and for leading hypocrite and for male hypocrite and female hypocrite and director of hypocrisy, etc., because that's all it is. It's just incredible how people love actors and incredible how people love to act. And I've seen some actors interviewed, and I've even met a few, and in real life, they're nothing like they are when they're acting. It's all phony. And I've seen actors play preachers, and they can really act like they are one of these preachers you see out here in these churches, and they may not even believe God exists. Well, there are people who are not real either. There are people who are just as phony as actors are phony. They're called hypocrites. And Jesus Christ really takes quite a bit of time in the four Gospels exposing and denouncing hypocrites. It's a lie. That's why. See, it's lying. It's deception. And he wants us to be genuine. He wants us to be ourselves, our better selves, but ourselves. No phoniness at all. I don't like to be around phony people, do you? I feel like they're doing a number on me. I like to be around people who are really the way they are, or as my dad used to say, the genuine article. And then you really know. Because see, hypocrisy is a form of lying and deception. And that's why he's taking time here to show how sinful that is. Verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. I've seen actors interviewed, and they said, I do this because of the applause and the money. I love the applause. I can be down and out and barely manage to get on stage, and when that applause starts, I'm off to the races. I sing because I like to be in front of people and hear the applause. I'm a comedian because I love to be in front of people and hear the laughter. That's what hypocrites love. They like that praise. They like that attention, that they may be seen of men, it says. And hypocrites, religiously, and they do it today, too, in these churches and on television. They'll start praying, and it's so embarrassing you'd have to turn off. Right there in front of the camera, oh, it's the most incredible prayer you ever heard. Tears and the whole thing, a bunch of amens and jumping around. Some of them have their eyes open. Some of them reading it. All to try to show off in front of people. And that prayer doesn't, not only does it not go to the ceiling, it just falls flat on the floor. God says, don't be like that. It says, verse 6, but you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father, which is in secret, and your Father, which sees in secret, shall reward you openly. And there are times when we pray in front of other people, like we ask God's blessing on the meal. We open services with prayer, close services with prayer. We pray at baptism ceremonies, and we pray when we ask God to heal people. But we don't get up in front of people and try to draw attention to ourselves. And in our own personal prayer, we pray in private. And you can pray anywhere, and we've given sermons on that, we'll give more. You can pray anywhere, anytime. But the main part of your daily prayer should be in a private place, on your knees, both of them, before God. And then God rewards you openly or sometimes personally. But the point is, you'll be rewarded and you'll be blessed. And it'll be seen that you are being blessed because you're close to God. So he says, don't do that the way they do. Enter into a private place. That's what closet means. And when you shut the door in private, pray to your Father which is in secret. In other words, it's personal, it's private. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. And when you pray, not if you pray, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not you therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. But we still must ask him. That's a requirement. He wants to know that we look to him in faith and care enough that we want to ask, and so we do ask. And he hears. But we don't have to just keep on repeating. I went to visit my sister and brother-in-law one time, and they lived in a little duplex, and the lady next door was a very devout member of her church. And every morning she'd get up and loudly, you could hear her through the wall, loudly go through a necklace of beads that she had. And she'd come to a particular bead and she'd pray and another bead, another bead. She said the same thing every day and loudly, going through the beads, the prayer beads, the prayer necklace and so on. That goes nowhere in terms of talking to God. When we pray, we're simply talking to our Father in heaven. Just like children talk to their father on the earth, but they look to God in awe and in deep respect, but they're talking to him. That's what prayer is. It doesn't mean that we can't repeat ourselves. He says vain repetition, just over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. But we're going to pray about the same things probably every day. We'll pray about a lot of different things, but some of the things we'll pray about every day. I ask God's blessing on the church and on the work every day. I ask God's blessing and protection on all the brethren, but I don't memorize it. It's not some kind of particular, repetitive, traditional, boring recitation. I'm talking to God, and I'll put it a different way, and I'll bring in different things, and I'll bring in some of the same things, but it's not vain repetition. And that's what God wants us to do. When you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So if they say it enough, maybe God will hear. If they say it only once, he didn't hear it. In college, I had to talk to one of my roommates. He learned the lesson, but he seemed to think that the louder he prayed, the more likely it was that God was going to hear him. And the verse over in James where it says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man to him meant loud. Fervent meant you had to yell. But when you read about Hannah praying to God, asking for a child, and later she was blessed with Samuel, you see that she didn't say a word. Said she poured out her soul to God, but it was totally quiet. But she was totally fervent. It has to do with intensity, with attitude, with feelings. So there's a lot here about prayer, and we do talk about it. We'll be talking some more. I'll move along, but I did want to take a little time as we're reading what Jesus Christ said here. God hears us not because we say stuff over and over again. He hears us not because we say it really, really loud. He hears us because we come before him in faith, we are sincere, and we're yielding to him and in the right attitude of looking to him and thanking him for his blessings, and thanking him for his mercy and asking him for help and all the things we need, but not just us, for all the things that other people need. I try to take a walk early in the morning, and what I do a lot of times, and I think a lot of you probably do this, I walk in a safe place, so it's not like I'm distracted, out in the beautiful early morning fresh air, and I'll spend most of that time just thanking God. A lot of times I'm out where I can see the moon and the stars, and I'll just start thanking God for the spiritual blessings and then for the physical blessings. First thing you know, I've completed my walk and I'm back to the front door and I've enjoyed a walk. And during that walk, I've thanked God over and over again for many, many different things. Not vain repetition, but just spent the time, most of the time, just thanking Him. And you stand in awe because you see all those stars up there. Like I've said before, you look up and you think big. I imagine a lot of you do things like that. And I think God is pleased with His church because we are a church that prays. And we need to keep right on doing that. It's one of the most important things that we can do is to be a church that prays every day and studies God's Word every day. And that way we're going to draw close to God and He's going to draw close to us. So verse 8 again, "Be not you therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. After this manner therefore pray you." Now He didn't say, this is what you pray. He says, here's an outline. Here's some ideas on how to. But I want to make it clear, brethren, it's also perfectly fine to pray what He mentioned here. I pray this prayer. I pray a lot more than what's just here. But I pray this prayer in the categories that are mentioned here. These are wonderful categories that Christ has listed here. Verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray you, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth or on earth as it is in heaven." Very important verse there. Shows the kingdom is going to come. And it shows one of the most important things is not my will, but your will be done. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or our sins, as we forgive our debtors," or those that sin against us. Verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, God doesn't tempt us, but it means sore trial, very painful situations. Please don't lead us into those areas, and don't let us be led into those areas. Help us to get to point so we won't have to. Continuing now, verse 13, "But deliver us from evil, from danger, from horrible, terrible circumstances and situations." And the word evil also has a bigger meaning than that. It also means the evil one, Satan. Deliver us from Satan, the devil, his demons, and their agents, frankly. "Lead us not into sore trial, but deliver us from evil and the evil one, Satan, the devil, and his demons. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And of course, Christ tells us later that once He was no longer with them, they need to ask in Jesus' name. So we always pray in Jesus' name with the authority and power of Jesus Christ, and the Father hears that. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, that's a very sobering point right there. If we want our sins to be forgiven, we better forgive others. That doesn't leave any room for carrying grudges and getting vengeance and getting even. So we need to weigh that carefully, especially this time of year as we're examining ourselves. Are we carrying a grudge? Are we holding something against anybody? Do we harbor resentment towards somebody and haven't left that behind and shaken it off and turned it over to God? Let's just read it again. "For if you forgive men their sins or trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses or sins, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast," not if, "be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." And there's people that do that. They're going to announce they're going to fast, and then they'll disfigure themselves, mess themselves up, draw attention to themselves. God says that's not the way we are to fast if we want Him to bless it. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." In other words, get cleaned up, take a shower, comb your hair, and just go about your business. It's better not to fast on a work day because you're working and you're going to get weak and you can't spend a whole lot of time praying and studying and thinking about God, although if it's an emergency, it's not wrong to. But when we fast, we just quietly do it between us and God. Now, we don't have to be so secretive that our family doesn't even know. When we fast and our children come and say, "Daddy, are you fasting?" we don't have to say, "Well, I can't tell you." They'd figure out pretty quickly. You say, "Yes, I'm fasting today." If your family wonders, "Why aren't you eating? Are you not well? Are you sick?" "No, this is a fast day. I'm fasting today." That's all you need to do. But otherwise, you don't need to say it if nobody asks you. And those that are not close by, they can't even tell if you are, and so it's just between you and God. And that's what he's saying. "That you appear not unto men to fast," verse 18, "but unto your Father which is in secret," because that's after all what the fast is for, to draw close to God, not to get something from God, but to draw close to him. "And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." He will bless you for it. Verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust," some translations say worms, "doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." So this is talking about putting God first, being diligent with how we use his blessings, being diligent with making sure we're tithing and going above and beyond with our offerings. But it's even going further than that when it says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." You can't deposit your money in heaven. You can't deposit your offerings in heaven. You put that in God's work, and it's that attitude that God goes by. But overall and basically, this also is referring to godly character. As we make right choices and right decisions and we overcome and grow, each day we add a little more to our character. And a little more to our character, like we might be putting a little more money in the bank, we're adding another layer of character, which God is keeping track of in heaven. And that's what really counts. Because when it's all finished, the ones that are going to be in God's kingdom are not the ones who have saved up a whole bunch of money, but it's going to be the ones who have, with God's help, made the right choices, and then he instills that godly character in them, and that character just keeps growing and growing. And so that's what he's talking about here in verse 20. Fundamentally, it's talking about godly character, but it's also talking about the attitude that we have in being diligent with our tithes and offerings and supporting the work and the attitude we have in doing that. Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." That's where your investment is. "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light." You know, you're focused. You're not distracted. You have a focal point in your life. Your vision and your focus is carefully concentrated on the kingdom and on your relationship with God and on achieving things that really matter. You're not distracted by 3 or 4 or 5 different things pulling you from one to the other to the other. You are single-minded. You are concentrating. And you are focused on the task at hand, the job at hand, the purpose, the goal, the objective. And that's what God wants us to do and what he wants us to be. "But if your eye be evil," verse 23, meaning sinful, selfish, rebellious, unrighteous, your goals are wrong, your focus is wrong, then here's the trouble. "If your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness?" This is talking about loving righteousness and loving the truth and concentrating on that, and that lights up our life. Or loving the world, loving physical things, loving unrighteousness, and therefore that enshrouds our life and our actions in darkness and in punishment, really, in failure and in big trouble. Verse 24, tremendous principle here. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." We have to live our life based on priorities, and God must come first. And then family and his work and our calling. If we are trying to spend our energy and our time and our focus on acquiring things as well as trying to serve God, and we're kind of pulled between the two, then we're going to fail in both cases. And we're not going to be able to achieve either objective in the end, really. But if we put God first and we obey Him and serve Him and give Him the best of our time, the best of our energy, the best of our talent, and then we concentrate on making a living and on being successful, that will be blessed by God, and we then will achieve great success. So therefore, we have to live our lives in an organized way that's based on priorities. First things first. You can't get everything done. That's one thing we learned at Ambassador College. You'll be given way more than you can possibly get done. And so you have to make some choices about what's the most important thing, and then next, then next, then next, and you have to leave some things undone. But if you try to do it all, you won't get any of it done, and it'll just eat you up. So really think that through. If you find yourself just running around like a rat in a maze, or you're just frustrated because you've got so much to do and you never quite get anything done, do this, brethren. Back off, take a breath, and list your priorities. You can only do so much. All of us have the same amount of time in the day. We're all billionaires in terms of time. We have 24 hours. Nobody has more time than others. It's just that people use their time better than some other people do. And so back off, take a deep breath, and say, what's the most important thing? Do that first, then the next one, then the next one. And some of that priority list ought to include some rest and some relaxation and some recreation and taking breaks. Because you only have one life to live. When it's over, it's over. What counts is what you did with your time. And the way to do the best with your time is to do it with priority and in a balanced way based on moderation, not extreme. And in the end, if you're in the kingdom, you have been a tremendous success. But if in the end you don't end up in the kingdom, you may have been famous and you may have acquired all kinds of things and you may have had tremendous accolades of people, but you didn't make it in the kingdom. Well, that's not successful. All of this is built into this chapter right here in Matthew. Needs to be read and thought of and studied carefully. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which means riches. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Now here's an example of how we have to get the proper translation. You know, the Bible is logical. It makes sense. And so we have to study it with that in mind and do a little thinking and maybe check another translation. I mean, God's not saying, well, don't ever think about what you're going to eat. You don't get up in the morning and say, I don't know what I'm going to eat today. Just whatever happens to be put in front of me, I guess. I don't know what I'm going to wear. I'll have to wait till it comes out of the closet and wraps itself around me. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, take no anxious thought for your life. Some people, they're worried about their life all the time. They live their life just all wrapped up in worry and always thinking about the very worst and always being negative, and their lives are miserable. We don't want to live our lives based on paranoia and worry and always imagining the worst. We live by our lives based on faith. We live by faith, and we do our part. So this should be translated this way. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. Be concerned about it, but don't worry about it. Think about it, but don't take any anxious thought about it. That's what the meaning is. Take no anxious thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Think about it, but don't be anxious and worried and uptight about it. Nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Verse 26, behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? He's going to take care of the birds. He'll take care of his people. Give some thought to it. Do your part. And then trust God and live by faith, not worry. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Some people try to get taller or shorter, but they can't do it by thinking, and they ought not be worried about it. Be thankful that God has given you life, and if you are not tall, so what? Or if you are tall, so what? Make the most of it. I've heard some people say, oh, I just wish I were taller. I mentioned the example of Mr. Herbert Armstrong. He was 5'5". Didn't hold him back. He never even thought about it, and you didn't think about it either. It's the character. But boy, people just worry about what their body looks like or what size they are. Just be you, be the best you can be, and keep on going. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? There are so many people who spend a large part of their life worrying about their appearance. Now, we do want to be our best, comb our hair, and practice hygiene, make sure our tie is straight and our dress is proper length and all that. But some people, that's the most important thing in their life. How do I look? What do people think of the way I look? Verse 28, why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Give some thought to your wardrobe. Give some thought to making sure the clothes you have are clean and neat, and especially for Sabbath services, looking your very best. You're coming before God, but not getting uptight about it. And you know, when you read this, you can see that Jesus Christ loved his creation, and he loved flowers. I grew up helping my mother with flowers. I was the youngest of 9 children, and I had to do the heavy lifting for her when it came to flowers. And boy, she loved flowers. And so I grew up, and I love flowers too. That's not sissy. To me, flowers are one of the things that can prove God exists dramatically. You take a beautiful flower and start studying all the parts of that flower. You know that that could never have just happened. That was designed. And here's what Christ is saying here. Look at what he says here. Consider the lilies. Consider the flowers. Take a look at the creation. How they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Have you ever seen a flower working? Have you ever seen a tree laboring? You ever walk by and hear them grunt and groan while they work? It's built into them, and so they grow. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? If I take care of the flowers, I'll take care of you. Do your part and don't worry about it. That's the point. I think we do. I think we do. But let's just make sure that we're learning and that we're developing in what we're reading here. These are tremendous scriptural instructions about faith and about walking with God and about living life abundantly. Let's pay attention carefully and examine ourselves and see how well we're doing on a verse-by-verse basis as we go through here. And if we see we need to improve, we don't have to beat ourselves over the head. We just repent and say, okay, I got some work to do there. Well, I'm not doing too bad right there. Verse 31, therefore, take no anxious thought. Don't get all worried and uptight, saying, what are we going to eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. It's all about being physically minded, you see, unconverted people. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. I can understand this more deeply when I consider children. You know, we have our little great-grandson here. I don't see our little great-grandson going around saying, well, I probably won't get anything to eat today. I don't have anything to wear. Where will I sleep tonight? What am I going to drink? He doesn't walk around the house with his head hung down, sweating and worrying, constantly uptight, full of negative doubt. He just goes around having a wonderful life. He's happy. He makes other people happy. He's busy. He's learning. He's growing. And he knows that his family is going to feed him. He knows his family is going to clothe him. He knows his family is going to take care of him. Well, God says we need to learn from the children and realize that he's going to take care of his children too. Just like we love our little children and all of you love your little children, God loves his children. And just like we're going to see to it that our children have a home and food and clothing and water, God's going to see to it that his children have a home and food and clothing and water, physically and spiritually. That's a big lesson right here from this passage that we're reading here. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Now we come to, I think, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. This sums it all up and says it all. Right here. Matthew 6:33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make sure you add his righteousness there. A lot of people will quote this verse and they'll just say, seek you first the kingdom of God. But he says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which means his commandments, which means his truth. And all these things shall be added unto you. Now, the way some people do this is they do this. Seek you first all these things, and the kingdom of God and his righteousness will be added unto you, and it doesn't work like that. But if we truly seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, by obeying God, by drawing close to God in prayer and study, by letting our light shine, by helping to get the work done, by growing in character, all of our needs are going to be provided. And the means and wherewithal and ability to meet our needs will be given to us. God will give all that to us, enabling us to have what we need. So remember that verse. It's a very, very important verse. Turn and read it from time to time and be able to quote it from memory. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Verse 34, take therefore no thought for tomorrow. Don't worry. Don't imagine evil things coming. Don't stress out. Plan for tomorrow. Be concerned to not forget what you need to do tomorrow. But take therefore no anxious thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Worrying about it's not going to change anything. Tomorrow will be there when you wake up the next morning, and God will be there to help you through it. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. A better translation there is sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. So don't make it worse. Don't add more trouble to it by being all worried about what tomorrow is going to bring. That takes us through chapter 6. There are so many scriptures we could cross-reference here, but I want to just take time to cross-reference one with verse 33, and that's Psalms 34:9. Let's turn there. Psalms 34:9. Psalms 34:9. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want, no lack to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. They shall not lack any good thing, anything that's really good for them. Psalms 34:10 ties right in with Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Okay, well, we took some time with that, and that's okay. It's an important chapter. And so that concludes chapter 6. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.